my dear friends. The origin of this quotation that forms the subject title for tonight's talk comes from the Anglican prayer book. It's a rather beautiful prayer. Give peace in our time, O Lord, is the particular prayer found in this Anglican prayer book. But although that's the origin of the expression, the particular expression was made world famous by Mr. Neville Chamberlain nearly 40 years ago. Some of you here will remember the Munich crisis of 1938. And Mr. Chamberlain came back from meeting with Adolf Hitler, and as he landed at Croydon Airport, he stepped from the aircraft and he waved the agreement that had just been signed, dismembering Czechoslovakia, and he said, "Peace in our time." What, of course, it's convenient to forget in the mythologizing of the past is that Croydon Airport was crowded with people who cheered Mr. Chamberlain again and again. It's also convenient to forget that when he went to the House of Commons, he was given a standing ovation by the members who had been elected to that parliament in 1938. And since then, of course, the world has judged Mr. Chamberlain and his efforts to secure peace very harshly indeed. Too harshly in many ways. But that's not my theme tonight. So this is a prayer. It's a very important prayer. You can understand why men like Chamberlain and men before and since his day who have held responsible and high office in political affairs have wanted peace desperately. The question is, when will this prayer be answered? Closely related to it is another question. Why has it not been answered? Why is it that the world still waits for peace? The nations of the world desperately desire peace. Only psychopaths really enjoy war. And if there are young men who are bored with the establishment who think they would endure war, it doesn't take long when a war begins for them to change their minds. The first great war of this century, 1914-1918, was a particular example of this. Men and women rushed into the streets of London, of Paris, and of Berlin, clamoring for war. But the kind of war that they clamored for was something that would be over by Christmas, and something that would make war impossible for the future. For this was to be a war to end war. This was going to make England a place fit for heroes to live in, instead of having to be a hero before you could live in it. It was going to change everything and bring peace and prosperity. But Christmas came and went, and one Christmas after another came and went. And we set up this enormous meat grinder that we call the Western Front, in which the flower of Europe's and then America's manhood were ground to destruction by the 100,000. The casualty lists even today are unbelievable for 100 yards of useless Flanders mud. And after the war, and again, those of my audience who can remember this will know how true this is, there was a deep revulsion against war. And those men who had survived the conflict turned against it, and the literature and the poetry and the drama of the period, even the art forms, reflected this revulsion against war, whilst the memory of that generation was still fresh. No, it is true that the nations of the world desperately desire peace, particularly if they've lived through a war in living memory. And yet, on every hand, we see the preparation for war. Men desire peace, and yet we prepare for war. And it seems very strange that the only internationally accepted theory of peace is that that rests upon the balance of terror, of where the great nations of the world arm themselves in self-protection and never to become the aggressors, but so too does the other side, until you create a situation in the world where one is so well prepared for war that to strike back would not be in the interest of any nation. And so the first preemptive strike does not seem to be a living option for any sane and rational nation to undertake. But the result of all this is that peace balances on a knife edge. It means that we live in an economy that increasingly spends more and more on what is called defense, the preparation for war, so that you can keep parity with the other man who is also doing the same. And so billions and billions of the world's money is spent in preparing for war, and medicine and education and research for its own sake become luxuries. And we're very critical of the amount of money wasted, in inverted commas, on these things. And yet the defense budget causes no comment whatever in almost any country of the world. Now, the humanist has put his trust in science, because science, for the first time in the history of mankind, provides us with the power to control our environment. It provides us with the opportunity of exploiting nature for the good of all. And the dreams of a bright and prosperous future for all inspired the scientific humanists of the 19th century and for a good deal of the 20th century. But in spite of the many good achievements in fields like agriculture and medicine, and it's no part of our thesis to undervalue these, there have been great achievements in these areas. Human life is better in quality than ever at any time in the past due to these scientific discoveries. We can feed more people than ever we dreamed possible only a few years ago by the changes in agriculture and by hybrid specimens of maize, of wheat, and other staple crops of this kind. Amazing achievements. In spite of all this, the general trend has been to prostitute science in the service of war. And we are all acutely aware of the fact that we now have developed weapons of incredible power to destroy the world many times over. The British Broadcasting Company, on its television service, quite recently announced the fact that it had been discovered that there were 400 Russian missiles trained on Great Britain. But of course, you don't need 400 missiles. You need a very much smaller number than that. And you need literally 4 minutes from the declaration of war to the time that the British Isles become a radioactive cemetery. That's the kind of world in which we live. And if there's any point in bombing a cemetery with 400, you could do it over and over and over again. It's overkill. And the great nations of this world rejoice in their power, and yet the only power they have is the power to destroy human life again and again, if that were possible. These are things that we know, not from special inside information. This is common knowledge for anyone who reads a decent newspaper or a decent news magazine or just watches the television news reasonably conscientiously. And every now and again we get terrifying hints of new weapons which are still on the secret list, of which we don't know fully their potency or anything about them, except that they belong to the realm of chemical and bacteriological agents of devastating potency. And these are a new generation of weapons not really tried out on a large scale, and they have been added to the world's arsenal. Now, how well this world is described by Jesus Christ, that may surprise you. You may think that prophecy is something which is peculiar to gypsies, and only where you cross the palm with silver. It may surprise you to know that not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and even a figure as great as our Lord himself, was able to tell confidently of what was going to happen to the world. Listen to how Jesus describes our world. Look at the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This is a famous passage known as the little apocalypse of the Gospels. And the words that Jesus spoke on this occasion have their counterpart in all three of the synoptic Gospels. And the occasion of Jesus uttering these words was once when he was on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples had been drawing his attention to the beauties and the architectural details of the construction of Herod's temple. And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Exciting and challenging words. Inevitably, the disciples are excited by that, just as we would have been. The first opportunity, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Or, as some versions put it, "the end of the world." So the disciples ask a group of questions, not just one question. When will Jerusalem be destroyed, and the temple in particular pulled down, so that not one stone is left upon another? When will your second coming occur? And what will be the sign of the end of the world, or the close of the age, or however you like to translate this? So there are a group of questions that Jesus is asked, and he answers these. And of course, one of the problems of this chapter is to decide what precisely belongs to which period. It's a very difficult problem, and even if I could solve it, tonight would not be the time to do it. But happily, what Jesus says is sufficiently explicit for us to be able to see the relevance of what he says for the kind of world in which we live. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say now, reading from verse 4. "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the sufferings." Look at verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Now let's think carefully about what Jesus says. First of all, he's looking to a time beyond the end of the Roman Empire. Because at the time that Jesus spoke, the only power worth speaking of in the world was the power of Imperial Rome. And this was so for several centuries after the days of our Lord. Throughout that period, Rome was supreme. Oh, there were certainly plenty of border troubles and troubles within the empire. Whenever one emperor died and another took his place, it was common for some part of the empire to burst into open revolt. But this isn't what Jesus refers to, because all that happened was the Roman armies set sail, if they had to, or marched, as the case may be, to the battleground. A short, sharp encounter took place in which Rome displayed her invincibility, the superiority of her tactics and so on, and the pagan armies, or whatever it was, simply rolled up, like one would roll up an old newspaper, and that was the end of the affair. Indeed, this is what happened to Judea itself. When it burst into open revolt, it was put down in the space of a few short years, very efficiently, very smoothly, with a first-class military machine, and with total ruthlessness. So that when Jerusalem fell, those who remained within it were dragged outside and crucified right around the perimeter of the wall of Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed. And as Jesus said, not one stone stood upon another. That happened in AD 70. But Jesus is looking beyond this period to a time when nation versus nation, not just the might of Imperial Rome against its neighbors or its rebellious territories, but nation rising against nation, when there are powerful, independent kingdoms constantly battling among themselves. This is the point to bear in mind. And Jesus describes this as being a time of wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And furthermore, says Jesus, the wars will be on such a scale that but for God's goodness and his intervention, no human being would be saved. What period does that refer to? It can only refer to our own time. For the first time in the history of mankind, universal destruction is a technological possibility. For the first time in the history of the human race, we now have the weapons to make life unbearable on the planet for every living thing there is. And you know this to be true. Given the situation serious enough, and the madness of the nations, and the use of the weapons that we have, and the terrible consequences of using these weapons, in terms of the pollution of the environment, and life on this planet could be snuffed out in a few short years. That's what Jesus has in mind when he speaks like that. And that means the kind of world in which we live. This is what Jesus is referring to. And Luke adds a significant detail in his record of the Olivet prophecy, that men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world will look, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Or men's hearts failing them for fear, is how the Authorized Version translates it. And this describes the kind of situation in which we live. Quite recently, the Archbishop of York said that he had written to the British Broadcasting Corporation to complain about its late-night news bulletins, which we found so depressing he couldn't sleep when he went to bed. And he wrote, half-joking, but more than half-serious, perhaps, suggesting the inclusion of at least one cheerful news item to help him to get to sleep when finally he went to bed. And that isn't entirely a joke. You know how depressing it is. You put the wireless or the television on, and there's one catastrophe after another. It's a catalogue of the crimes and the stupidity of human beings. Somewhere on the face of the earth, some madmen are trying to rock the boat and destroy something, they know not what. And to put in its place, they have no idea, except the pious hope that whatever it is bound to be better than what they have now. This is the kind of world in which we live. And Jesus has got it absolutely right in these short, sharp phrases which he uses to answer the question about the time of his second coming and the end of the world. But why is it like this? Why is the world like this? Why is it that statesmen, not all of whom can be written off as charlatans or insincere, why is it that these men do try their very level best to bring about peace, and yet their aims are frustrated? The President of the United States is a particularly distinguished example. A more sincere man it would be difficult to find anywhere in political life. A man who is not given to corruption. A man of God insofar as such a man can be. A man who set out as his laid down policy to bring peace to the world, to get détente with the Russians and hopefully with the Chinese as well, to scale down nuclear weapons and the arms race and bring about peace. What's happened now? President Carter has had to step up the Cold War. He's had to step up by billions of dollars the amount the American taxpayer is spending on weapons of destruction. The Russians are doing exactly the same. The arms race has been accelerating. World peace has slipped through his fingers, in spite of his most sincere efforts to bring about. Why is this? Why is the world a place where even honest and good men who try their best to bring peace, men like Neville Chamberlain and others, end up either as laughing stocks or at least failures insofar as the major platform of trying to establish world peace is concerned? Well, let's look at a passage from the Old Testament. I want to refer to the 57th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. One of the most important of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 19 of Isaiah 57. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And this isn't the only time that Isaiah uses this refrain. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. War, violence, strife, and turmoil are characteristics of a world that lies in wickedness. They are characteristic of human wickedness generally. And if there is one theme that the Bible hammers away at, in book after book, in century after century, throughout the long period of its composition, the Bible insists that peace is inextricably associated with righteousness. You can't have one without the other. That peace can only be a consequence of a constitution that is a righteous constitution, not of a series of desperate compromises, but one that enshrines righteousness. The New Testament is even more explicit. Look at the Epistle of James and chapter 4. James wrote a very uncomfortable epistle, a very hard-hitting epistle, full of practical lessons and that often cut across what we ourselves want to do as personal ambition. It's an uncomfortable book in many ways, but is very much to the point. Listen to what James has to say in the 4th chapter of his letter to the Christian believers and the opening verses. What causes war? And what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, let's be clear about this. What James is primarily driving at are the kinds of conflicts and divisions that troubled the early Christian church. But his words are applicable to the psychology of wars on a greater scale than the local internecine strife that was characteristic of the Christian religion right from the beginning, exactly as Jesus said would be the case, incidentally, in case that point troubles you. And James gives a brilliant analysis of the psychology of war. And the difference between the wars he's speaking of and the wars that we know about is one of degree, but his psychological analysis is sound for both cases. What causes it all, he says? It's your passions. Putting it more brutally, it's your lusts that are at war in your members. You desire and do not have. And so any man with any guts who wants something goes out and gets it. If it means stepping on someone in the way, tough luck, brother. Keep out of my way. I'm heading for the top. And you know the philosophy of those who want to claw their way to the top, whether it's the head of a business concern or a political machine or whatever it is, the psychology of these hard and ruthless men is the same. They will stop at nothing to achieve their own selfish ends, the gratification of their own lust. They covet, and they cannot obtain, so they will resort to any means to get what they want. And then they say, as though it were something not to be remarked upon, that war is the extension of policy by other means. And this is exactly right. It's the extension of the policy of human beings at war with themselves, at war with their neighbors, at war with other nations, and, says James here, at war with God. For these men are the enemies of God. And he makes it plain that we are placed in a dilemma. Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And what is meant by speaking of the world as being at enmity with God? Well, in the New Testament, the world, more often than not, stands for society as it is organized apart from God. Society in a state of alienation from God. In a state where friendship with that society implies enmity with God. Because what the world stands for and what God stands for are diametrically opposite. They cannot be reconciled. There's no compromise possible. If you are the friend of one, you are the enemy of the other, says James in this piece of brilliant psychological analysis. All right, let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and this time to the second chapter, to one of the most beautiful pictures of world peace which we have ever had penned from any source. It's an idyllic picture which the prophet paints. It's a picture which left its indelible imprint upon Karl Marx when he abandoned Judaism, and when he tried to dream of a communist millennium that would bring about this kind of picture of a world at peace penned by the prophet Isaiah, but not on the conditions on which Isaiah said it can be realized. Let's read from verse 2 of Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a marvelous passage to read in the late 20th century. To imagine what kind of a world it could be if the great powers used all their resources not for war, but for peace. If all the economy that was frittered away in preparing for war was instead spent in preparing for peace, then indeed we could feed, house, clothe and educate every human being on this planet without any difficulty whatever. And poverty and inequality and class divisions and race divisions would be things of the past. What a marvelous picture. But when can this happen? Well, only when the Holy One of Israel judges between the nations. Only then will there be peace. Verse 4, God shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many people. And only then will this situation of universal peace and happiness for mankind be realized. The one is a condition for the other. And you can't have one without the other. And Karl Marx, who tried to cross out the bit about God, would be bitterly disappointed were he to come back today and to find that Moscow and Peking are at enmity with each other, and the world is no nearer, after all the years of communist government over a considerable area of the globe, the world is no nearer to universal peace and happiness and prosperity than it was when he laid down his pen. Well, when will this be? This is the question we want to ask the prophet Isaiah. Well, he tells us in a fairly vague fashion, in the latter days. Isaiah makes it plain he's not dreaming. He's not a misty-eyed poet pouring out his heart and then at the end saying, but it can never be. He's saying, this is going to happen one day, in the latter days, when the mountain of the house of the Lord is established above the hills and the nations have a willingness to worship God and so on, then will come world peace. Isaiah is not just a poet. He's also very much of a realist. But when are the latter days? Well, let's go back to Matthew 24 again. Because the rather vague and general kind of picture that Isaiah sketches is filled in with more detail by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this 24th chapter of Matthew. And verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, lo, he's in the desert, do not go out. If they say, lo, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus here speaks of his own second coming. A second coming that comes after the tribulation of the days he spoke of in the passage he read a few minutes ago. The passage where he spoke of wars and rumors of wars on a scale where the very existence of humanity itself is called in question, but for God's mercy in shortening those days. And God shortens those days by sending Jesus Christ back to this earth as an act of mercy to put a stop to the madness of man, to put a stop to this lunacy that seems to obsess people, this passion for violence, this capacity for murder that seems to grip so many human beings, this belief that by destroying you will somehow out of the ashes be able to create something different instead of the mixture as before. And so God's kingdom will come, is what Jesus said. And this is the period envisaged by Isaiah, when there will be a rule of righteousness over the whole world. And Jesus will be the judge of men and the king of all the nations. Because Jesus is qualified to rule others, because he first ruled himself. Now, this isn't a trite aphorism. This is the heart of the Christian message. The reason for the state of the world being as it is because of man's disobedience. Because man chooses to go his way. When God says, this is the way in which you should walk, man, all of us, say, oh no, not likely, I'm not going that way. That's not the way to serve self-interest. That's not the fulfillment of my ambitions. That's not where my heart lies. I'm going this way. And because of man's disobedience, because of man's self-will, we have a state where the world is at enmity with God, where there is alienation everywhere, where the world is trying to work out its own salvation and destroying itself in the process. But in Jesus Christ, this tendency to self-aggrandizement, this tendency to go the way that self-determines, was denied at every turn. A careful reading of the Gospels will show that whenever Jesus was faced with temptation, a temptation that suggested he should go an easier way than the way that God had marked out, he always said no. It cost him. He cost him agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweated great drops of blood, says Luke the physician, in recording the agony of this man, locked in inner struggle. Thy Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus went to the cross in obedience to the will of God. And all that Satan stood for, all the willfulness, the selfishness, the disobedience of man, had been decisively rejected. It was as though Michael and his angels had cast out the devil and his angels. It's on that kind of scale is the cosmic significance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the cross ensured the crown. And because he in himself was able to reject all those things that tended against God, that when allowed their full reign and unbridled passion leads to a state of being the enemy of God, none of that triumphs in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he is uniquely qualified to rule the world in righteousness, to judge the poor with justice, to bring true equality, because his motives have been purged from willfulness and disobedience and self-interest. And he thinks only of God and God's righteousness and how that can be mediated to men in the form of legislation that he will pass in his kingdom. Well, what about now? It's all right talking about the future, but can there be peace in our time for any of us? Well, let's look at Ephesians 2, the chapter read for us by our chairman a few minutes ago. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, and the apostle is talking to us, as much as to his readers, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's the state of ordinary mortal human beings. That's our state before we come to Christ. Remember, at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise. We haven't time to expound what that means, but every time, every few weeks indeed, from this platform, somebody will talk about the significance of the commonwealth of Israel and just what these promises, this covenant of promise, is all about. It's most important. It can't detain us now. But this has no difficulties for us at all. Those who are outside of Christ have no hope, and they are without God in the world. And so he goes on, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. So for those who come to Christ, the enmity with God is abolished. The state of being at war with God is ended. This hostility, this alienation, this enmity is finished. In the cross of Christ, for those who, like Christ, try to deny the flesh with its affections and with its lusts. And in so doing, they make peace, the only peace worth having, the only peace on which you can truly depend, on which you can build your entire life in complete confidence that it will not be broken by some kind of sneak attack. Because this peace is a peace with God. We are no longer the enemies of God, but we are at peace with Almighty God. And so, in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. A verbatim quotation from Isaiah 57. That's the significance of those words. When the Lord spoke about peace to those who were far off and to those who were near, brought about in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here then is peace and tranquility for those who have made their peace with God. And though the world may be heading for destruction and trying to destroy itself to the utmost of its ability, for those who are in Christ, there is the hope of the coming of God's kingdom and a reign of peace. Peace in our time Now, for those who are reconciled to God and who share the peace of Christ, and at his coming for the whole world.